It really is good to be able to be with you this morning and to be able to study with you from God's Word. We appreciate your presence here this morning. We appreciate so much not only you being here, but appreciate those that join us online as well. I'd like for us to think this morning, and probably in at least one, maybe two more lessons after this, about understanding the Bible. As we think about understanding the Bible, it's a pretty big subject, you know, because there's a lot to be said about understanding the Bible. I was interested in looking, and I pulled up the website of the Rock Church in Huntsville, and I think if you look at the website of several others that are some of these independent churches like this, you'll find something very similar to what I found from the statement of belief. And what it said was, we believe the Bible to be the inspired, infallible, and authoritative Word of God. And you can look at any number of these independent churches, and almost all of them are going to say something very similar to this in their statement of what they believe. I went to the website of the United Methodist Church of the United States, and there from their discipline, it says, we say that God speaks to us through the Bible and it contains all things necessary for salvation. This authority derives from three sources. We hold that the writers of the Bible were inspired by God. They were filled with God's Spirit and they wrote the truth to the best of their knowledge. We hold that God was at work in the process of canonization, that is, determining which books go into the Bible, during which only the most faithful and useful books were adopted as Scripture. We hold the Holy Spirit works today in our thoughtful study of the Scriptures, especially as we study them together, seeking to relate the old words to the life's present realities. Then I went to the Southern Baptist Convention and looked at their statement of belief. They said the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired as God's revelation to himself to man. It's a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. And I went to another one, and I'll tell you why. It's because I had read what they had said several years ago, and I liked their some of the things they said. They've changed it since I read it before. But I went to the website for 7 Mile Post Road Church to see what they said. And what they said is, we believe God's Word is our ultimate authority in what we believe and how we should live our daily lives. And then I went to the Ephesus Church of Christ website to see what it said. And it said, we do not adhere to any man-made creed or doctrine, but rather hold to God's Word as our standard for worship and living. He tells us that He has revealed everything we need to know to live a godly life, 2 Peter 1:3. Therefore, we look to the Scripture for authority in all we do as a church. Now, if you boil down everything that I've just read to you, what you're going to find is they all pretty much agree. There's almost no difference in what we read. And I could have gone, I actually looked at some more. I looked at the Episcopal Church, and the only reason I didn't put it up there is because it was about 7 slides long and not just one. But it said the same thing. And I could have gone to a number of others. I looked at the Pentecostal and the Assembly of God, and it was pretty much the same thing. And so you can look at all of these, whether it's the organized denominations, you look at the independent churches, and all of them basically say the same thing. We believe the Bible is inspired of God, is from God, and it is the authority for what we do. Now, so most churches and religions that call themselves Christians believe that the Bible is inspired Word of God, that it is infallible, and it contains all we need for our salvation. And I think that this is pretty much true across the board. There was one church that I found rather interesting because I have talked with their pastor or one of their pastors at some length on one occasion about what they believe and why they believe it and so on. And I went to their website and again, it said basically the same thing. And yet their practice is so far different from ours. In fact, if you go to their website, one evening a month, the men have a special brew and Bible study, and the women have a bottle and discussion study. Now, what that means is they get together and share their booze and their Bible once a month. And it was, I was looking at some of the interesting things about some of their people that work in the church, and their senior pastor, his favorite pastime is good bourbon. That's what he liked. But their website says, we believe the Bible, and we're trying to do what the Bible says. And when you talk with them, they are very strict about the fact that we want to do exactly what the Bible says. So I have to ask myself, and I think it's a reasonable question, why then, if everybody out here is saying, okay, we believe the Bible, and we want to do what the Bible says, and we're trying to do what the Bible says, then why are there so many different churches, and why are there so many different beliefs? I do know that God is not the author of confusion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, Paul very plainly says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so he says, it's not that it's from God that the confusion comes, but the problem is that somebody is not correctly handling the Word of God. And the difference is not a matter of different translations. The difference is a matter of human interpretation. And I don't say this to accuse anybody, because the fact is, if I differ with you, it may be that I'm the one that's wrong. Or it may be that both of us are wrong and somebody else is right. And so I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that just because I believe something to be true, that makes it true, because it doesn't. What makes it true is if God says it and I properly understand what God said, then that's true. And so our goal then should be to properly handle and understand the Bible. And so what I want us to talk about this morning is understanding the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the New American Standard says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. New King James says, rightly dividing the word of truth. The New Living Translation says, work hard so God can approve you. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of God. And so I think as we look at this, we need to understand that the problem then that we have is, how do we interpret the word of God? That's where the problem comes in, is a lack of proper interpretation. And how do we do that? Well, I think that we have to start out with the basics, which I think we all agree on. And the first is that the Bible, that is Scripture, is inspired by God. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, there in verses 20 and 21, Peter says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so the Bible either is truth or it's false, and if it is true, then it is from God. And I believe that it is true, and I believe it is from God. And so we start out by simply saying that Scripture, the Bible, is inspired by God. The word inspired means God breathed. It means that God breathed into these men by the will of the Holy Spirit and by the angels what they would write and what they would say. And it was written down for us. I believe that the Scripture, the Bible, is an all-sufficient guide It is an all-sufficient guide for our faith, for the doctrine, for what we believe. It is an all-sufficient guide in what we practice, both as a church in religion, as well as in our personal lives. And it is only in the Scripture that we can find the way to eternal salvation. Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, there beginning in verse 14, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned, become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And what this says is that everything we need to know in order to live to please God is found in Scripture. And I believe that the other side of that coin is that anything that is not found in Scripture in our service to God, we should leave it off. In giving the Old Testament law, in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4, there Moses says to Israel, he says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I'm teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." God very plainly tells the children of Israel, "I've given you what I want you to know, and you don't add to it, you don't take away from it. You take it just exactly like it is." In the book of Revelation, in 22 chapter, in verses 18 and 19, well, I believe that this specifically applies to the book of Revelation itself. I think it's interesting that this same principle is given both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When he says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this book." And so I believe the principle is the same, Old Testament and New Testament. And that is that the word of God is sufficient, it is adequate, it is complete, it is all we need, and it is contrary to his will for us to add to it or to take away from it. As we look at the Bible, it's divided into two sections. And this is very elementary, but there are some here who probably are not really aware of this. There is the Old Testament, which has 39 books, and there is the New Testament. And most of us, if we've ever opened up a Bible, we know this and we've seen it. We may not understand a lot about it, but at least we know that. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament are important. And both have a purpose from God. The Old Testament is given to us to show us the working of God and the history leading up to Jesus Christ. It shows us how God worked through various people and times and ages, how he prophesied many things and these prophecies came true, how God worked with his people and how he blessed them when they lived for him and punished them when they did not. And so there's a lot of things that we can learn. In Romans chapter 15, there in verse 4, Paul says, "Whatever was written in earlier times," talking about the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope." And so we see that the Old Testament was completed several hundred years before the time of Christ. The New Testament was written in actually less than 100 years after Christ lived on earth. So when we're reading in the New Testament and it refers to Scripture and quotations are made, it's always referring to the Old Testament Scripture because the New Testament had not yet been written as the New Testament was being written. It was not complete. And so then the question comes up, well, how do we know what Paul said really is Scripture? How do we know that this New Testament book really is from God? How do we know that what Paul said was inspired? Well, it's interesting because Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, there in verses 15 and 16, he says, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking of them in these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." Peter here implies that what Paul is saying is scripture. And so he refers to the Old Testament as the rest of the scriptures. And so Peter says that Paul's writing is inspired of God. It's given to him from wisdom from God. We're not under the Old Testament today. We're under the New Testament. We're under the covenant of Christ. And I'm going to read several passages from the book of Hebrews in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. And if you're interested in a more in-depth study of these, I would suggest that you read all of chapter 7, 8, and 9 in the book of Hebrews. Or another possibility is that you can attend our Sunday morning Bible class, and we're going to study the book of Hebrews, and we'll go into it in a whole lot of depth in our class. So that's to encourage you to come and be there. But if you want to read it or if you want to talk to me about it, feel free to do that, because I'm going to skip a lot of verses and just read some of them. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning of verse 11, and I just want to show that Jesus is the author of a new covenant and the old covenant is done away with. There in Hebrews 7, in verses 11 and 12, he says, "If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law." And if you go back, and let me just stop here and say this. If you go back and you study the Old Testament, what you find is that God appointed the priesthood first and then gave the law after that. The law came through the priesthood. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes a place a change of law also. And this is in context with saying that Jesus, who is not a priest from the family and the lineage of Aaron, is our high priest. And so he says, since the priesthood is changed, the law is required to change. In verses 18 through 22, he says, "On the one hand, there's a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, and he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever.' So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." And then we'll drop down to chapter 8 and verse 6. He says, "Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," talking about Jesus, "by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." The old law was a covenant that Israel had with God, and it had a lot of promises with it. But he says the promises and the covenant that we have in Jesus Christ is far better, a more excellent promise, more excellent covenant, more excellent ministry. Chapter 8 and verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And then drop it down to chapter 9, beginning of verse 13. He says, "If the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." You can go to the book of Galatians and read chapter 3 and chapter 4. And again, Paul spells out this same principle that the old covenant has done away. In Colossians 2 and verses 13 and 14, there in verse 14, he says, that Christ has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so he says the Old Testament is done away with, and we're not under the Old Testament today, but rather we're under the New Testament, the new covenant of Christ. This means then that all of the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament feast days, the Old Testament laws, the ceremonies, the commands, all of these things are done away with. And this is why we do not subscribe to the often stated thing that we're under the Ten Commandments, because that was a part of the Old Testament law. It's true that most of these are reiterated in one form or another in the New Testament and are a part of the law of Christ. But we don't go back to the Old Testament to find our authority. There God gave the laws. He gave the promises and warnings to Israel as a nation of His people. But a part of the promise to Abraham and a part of the promise to Israel was the coming Messiah. The Christ was coming. And so the New Testament reveals the fulfillment of these promises, that is, Jesus Christ. Not only does it reveal to us Jesus Christ, the Son of God made flesh, but it reveals to us His new covenant and His will. It also reveals to us that we are now His people, His church, His kingdom, His family. And all of this is found in the New Testament. And therefore, all who are in Christ are one nation belonging to God, both Jew and Gentile. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says that there is a great mystery that was kept hidden for long ages, but it now has been revealed to us. And that mystery that these many, many prophets of the Old Testament era tried to understand but never could. This mystery that even the religious people in the days of Jesus could not grasp was that there was going to be salvation in Jesus Christ and that everybody would be one. And all who came to God through Jesus Christ would be children of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, and this is a rather lengthy reading, I know, but I want us to read verses 11 through 22. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. He has made both groups into one, that is Jew and Gentile. He has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." What he's saying is that the law of Moses, the law of Israel, the Old Testament law was done away with in Jesus Christ. That in Himself, that is in Christ, He might make the two, that is Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself, the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so Paul says that we can all be one in Jesus Christ. We can all have our sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. And while we're not under the Old Testament law, we're under the law of Christ. We find that it is in Jesus that we have salvation. There are many passages we could look at. Jesus Himself gave the Great Commission. He told His disciples before He ascended back to the Father, He said, "You go and you make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Luke records that by saying that He told them to go and to preach repentance. And so what we find is that if you're not in Christ this morning, you need to know that only in Jesus do we have salvation. And we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so then we confess our faith in Him as the Son of God. When Peter preached that first gospel sermon, those people believed in Jesus. He'd convinced them that Jesus really was the Son of God. And they said, "What do we need to do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so we are to repent. We're to turn away from our sins. And then we're baptized into Christ. Paul says, "As many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Remember, Saul of Tarsus, the great apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, he was talking with Ananias, and Ananias told him, he said, "What are you waiting on? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so we have to be baptized into Christ, and when we do, then He forgives us of our sins, and He gives us His Holy Spirit to live in us, and we live for Him, and we serve Him. Paul says in Romans 6, we become a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. So this morning, if you're not in Christ, we urge you to come to Jesus. Give Him your life, give Him your heart, give Him your whole being, and become a child of God today. If you're subject to invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?